Last week, we concluded our series on respectable sins, and we had 1 week between now and 2 weeks, really, because next week we'll have Sunny come and teach between now and the new series that we do plan to start on the book of Titus. Before that, there was something on my mind for some time, and I thought, why not use this particular week for that? So I've thought about speaking to you all on this topic of dating and marriage for some time. And one reason that I have tried to put it off is because I needed for myself to be sure I understood, culturally speaking, all that dating entails. Having not grown up here, but still familiar with it, I did not think that I was in the best position to do it. The second reason to put it off was I wanted to make sure that you understand that our goal here in 128 is to help you mature in Christ. And considering that you are singles, part of maturing is also to understand biblical principles for dating. So it may be that some of you are like, you know, is he trying to send us a message about anything? Others probably stayed awake last night thinking, what is he going to say today? So you might be somewhere in between. But I want to give you the second reason. I want to make sure we're all clear, marriage or no marriage, our goal here at 128 is to be like our Savior. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this group is about that before it is about anything else. Now, having been in this role as a pastor for singles for a number of years, the Lord has provided this opportunity for me to share with you what has been on my heart for some time. Our time tonight, therefore, might seem a little different than it has been if you've heard me teach before. Now, as I think of dating and marriage, when I say dating or courtship, I'm really referring to that time or phase in life before marriage, where you're trying to figure out if this person that you're interacting with is someone who is a likely candidate for marriage. An October 2019 Pew Research Center survey found that nearly half of the U.S. adults, and mostly women, say that dating has become more difficult in the last 10 years. Now, this explains to some extent why there are about 50% of American adults who are still single. In 1950, that number, by the way, was 22%, so it's grown quite a bit, almost doubled. Also, another indicator that this has become difficult and complex is that the average age at which men and women marry has increased to 35 and 33, men and women. In 1990, that was 27 for men and 23 for women. But here's some encouraging information. For those of you who are followers of Christ, in the evangelical world or the Christian world, we're told that about 86 to 90% believers do end up getting married, which tells me that most of you who are sitting here do desire to get married one day. Now, in my 7 years of serving here, I have met only one individual who has told me that he or she, I won't tell you who that is, thinks God has called them to singleness. One person. And there's at least been 500 that have been through our ministry in the last 7 years. But later on, I found out that he or she had just broken up with someone. So the feelings were very raw at that time. Now, if you're here and you're convinced that God has gifted you to be a single, then I want you to know that there is a place for you in the body of Christ. You are valued and appreciated just like anyone else in this church. I actually did a lesson a few years back about the philosophy of singleness or biblical theology of singleness, and it's still online on our website. But this lesson is for those of you who do desire to get married. If you're here and you are convinced that God has called you for singleness, then you do have a role as well. You can pray for your brothers and sisters who are called to be married. Well, why don't we begin by first, let me give you the title for our lesson tonight. It's Dating for the Glory of God. Dating for the Glory of God. Let me begin with giving you the theme so that you know where we are going with this. And here is the theme. God designed marriage. And before you quickly jump to saying, well, I thought you were going to talk about dating. Well, I need to talk about marriage before I get to dating. So let me just start, and then you can ask questions to your small group leaders in your small group time. Well, God designed marriage. Therefore, every marriage must exist to glorify Him. God designed marriage, therefore every marriage must exist to glorify Him. You know, as we begin our time, I want to acknowledge the fact that there is very little that the Bible speaks directly about dating. You won't be surprised to know that that word does not occur in the Bible. So you must understand that what we understand by dating to mean today is a fairly modern, a 20th century invention. You see, for a majority of the world's history, marriage was arranged by those who were familiar with the individuals. It was in the early modern era, somewhere between 16th to 18th century, that young people met at church events or markets or what they called as dances, a social time together. But any interaction during those that period between the 16th and 18th century was always supervised. Hard to imagine that right now. It was during the 18th to 19th century, with the onslaught of the Industrial Revolution, that men and women began to meet outside of those settings that I just mentioned, and specifically started meeting at workplaces. It was really in the 20th century that couples began meeting in public, public places such as restaurants or theaters, and without constant chaperoning, someone being with them always. There was a more individualistic, more romantic approach to relationships. But by the mid-20th century, dating became tied to youth culture. And so people met in high schools, in cars, in diners, and dances became central again. But dating became casual and without a goal, and even encouraged getting to know each other physically before getting married. That was perhaps 60s, 70s, 80s, right through the 90s. It was in response to what was happening during that time in the late 20th century that the pendulum in the evangelical world swung towards another extreme. And it was this other extreme that I want to mention to you. And it was that you should avoid dating altogether. Guard your hearts and only date in a supervised way. And if you did that, God will then reward you with a perfect marriage. It was the prosperity gospel way of dealing with things. You did these things, God will be happy with you, and you will have a perfect marriage. The book that champions such an approach is a book that I did read myself when I came new to this country. It was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. Of course, the author recanted his views in 2018, but by that time, the damage had already been done to those people who were living between 97 and 2018. It had caused shame, and it encouraged legalistic attitudes towards dating. Now, because the Bible has very little to say directly about dating, we have to really work backwards from marriage to then draw principles from and apply it to dating. Now, I'm assuming that you intend to date someone because you're romantically interested in them and you want to spend the rest of your lives together as husband and wife. You know, you don't say to each other, I hate you, you hate me, let's begin dating. No, that doesn't happen. No, you're interested in them. And really, the common sense, the logical, the biblical way to look at it is to say, well, we want this to be a goal-oriented thing. We want this to get somewhere. And the best thing that can happen to that relationship is that it ends in marriage. So I want to give you six biblical principles which are not exhaustive, but are really foundation-laying as we think of marriage. And then I want to give you six godly practices for dating. That's how I'm going to approach it. So really two larger headings, biblical principles for marriage, and then godly practices for dating. Let's begin as we think of biblical principles for marriage. First of all, first principle, we need to remember that God is the author of marriage. You need to recognize that marriage originates with God. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who created it. He owns the right to set the standard. And as people who desire to be married, it is only right that we are familiar with His word, what His word has to say about marriage. Now, everything that God has created, the Bible tells us, was good. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 18 to begin with. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, before this, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 that everything that God has or was had created was good. Go back to chapter 1. Notice verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Verse 10. God saw that it was good at the end of verse 10. Verse 12. At the end of verse 12. And God saw that it was good. The same thing is repeated in verse 18, 21, 25, and 31. And then for the very first time in verse 18, we are told that it was not good for the man to be alone. So the desire to date, the desire to be married, is a God-given desire. It is normal. It is what is to be expected. Except, of course, if it is clear that God has gifted you to singleness. So it is not good for man to be alone. Notice another thing as we read from verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So another observation that you can make is that no one else was compatible to move the needle from not good to good for the man. The trees were not compatible. Another man was not compatible. And neither were any animals compatible, except a woman. Let's read verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. No one was compatible except, it says, someone that God created. So what does God do? God puts Adam to sleep and performs the very first surgery in the history of mankind. First, he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And then he takes a rib from his side and fashions it into a woman, Eve. Notice the closeness of that relationship. Verse 18, back to verse 18. I will make him a helper suitable. She is a suitable helper to him. She is his indispensable companion, and she is someone who complements him. Adam knows what that means to have someone like Eve besides him. And so the first time he sees, after he wakes up from the anesthesia effect on him, is that he bursts out into a poem. What does he say? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Verse 23 and then 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a leaving of those of the previous authority, and there's now coming under a new authority. There's a leaving and cleaving. All of those things to tell us that God is the one who designed marriage. God is the author of marriage. God created marriage. Therefore, we don't take our standards from the world. We don't take our standards from the culture. We don't take our standards from other couples or other good friends that we might have. No, we take our standard from God's word. Secondly, we learn that God's glory is the goal of marriage. God's glory is the goal of marriage. You see, you and I exist for the glory of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, why does Paul mention that? Because even the most mundane of tasks from our perspective and what are seemingly important tasks, both are to be done for the glory of God. You see, to do something for the glory of God means that you act, you speak, and you live in such a way that God's worth is displayed. Your action should reveal that God is supreme, He is holy, and He is worthy of all honor. To live for the glory of God means God's character is reflected in what you do. The way you live mirrors His life, His love, His truth, and His justice, His mercy, and His holiness. To live for the glory of God is to live in such a way where God's praise is increased and others are led to worship Him because they see His work in you. To live for the glory of God is to obey God's will. You see, your choices need to align with His commands and purposes. That means that you yourself are dethroned from that throne. You reject living for your name or for your comfort, for your recognition, and aim to make God known. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. See, to live for God's glory is to make Him look as great as He truly is in every sphere of life, including marriage. So marriage exists for the glory of God. God's glory, then, is the goal of marriage. Thirdly, the third principle we want to draw from God's word is that God is sovereign over marriage. Now, I know we hear this word quite often, and we need to apply it even to marriage. You see, the God of the Bible, the only true God, is a God who is sovereign. What does that mean? Listen to the psalmist as he writes. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16, verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Then Job 42, verse 2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Coming back to Proverbs, in Proverbs 19, verse 14, Solomon writes, "House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." That is to say, God authors, He ordains, He governs, and He sustains marriage. We already saw that God created marriage, and He has the sole right to define what it is, who it is for, and how it works. But He not only authors marriage, He also rules over its beginnings. It is God who brings a man and a woman together according to His wisdom and timing. That's why it says, "A prudent wife is from the Lord." In response to a question from the Pharisees, our Lord quotes Genesis 2:24, which we've just read, and then He adds this. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Do you understand what that means? Not only are our days numbered, not only God knows where we would live, which family we would be born in, when we would be born in, but God also knows if His desire for you is marriage, who it is that you would be marrying, when that marriage would take place, how long would that marriage last, who would die first. God knows all of those things. Now, if that's true, and it is, there's no reason to be anxious. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason to look for shortcuts when it comes to seeking a spouse. God is sovereign over marriage. Number four, marriage is to reflect Christ and the church. God intended marriage to reflect Christ and the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Go on to verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Now that's a profound biblical principle. You know, it eliminates all the casualness that we in our sinful flesh can have about dating and marriage. Now, here's what the principle says. It says God created marriage so that the relationship between husband and wife would reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Now that is deep and profound. That is to say, a husband's role, it mirrors Christ's sacrificial love. Just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, a husband is to selflessly love, serve, and protect his wife. Wife's role, on the other hand, mirrors the church's response to Christ. The church submits to Christ out of reverence, and that reflects trust and respect and honor. And she submits to, respects, and honors and supports her husbands, the wife does. And their unity mirrors spiritual oneness. You see, Christ and the church are united as one body. And similarly, marriage is to reflect such a deep union. And in having such a deep union, it shows the world the intimate bond God designed between husband and wife. In other words, marriage is the platform, it's the pulpit from which the gospel of God is to be proclaimed. Fourthly then, marriage is to reflect Christ and the church. Number five, God designed marriage to be a covenant. God designed marriage to be a covenant. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, you don't have to turn there. Here's what it says. It says, it's the Lord speaking to the Israelites. He says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." There, it's not a marriage passage as such, but we get how God views marriage. He views it as a covenant. Another place where that word covenant is used is Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, where Solomon writes, he's talking about a woman who is committing adultery, and this is what he says, "She leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." You see, when we say marriage is a covenant, we are saying that marriage is not just a contract or a social arrangement or some temporary arrangement. It is sacred, it is holy, it is binding, and it is a God-ordained relationship. You know, a covenant in the Bible is a very serious promise, a promise that calls for faithfulness and a lifelong commitment. Unlike a contract that can be broken and renegotiated, a covenant really involves a commitment to permanently be devoted to one another. Listen to these vows that are grounded in the Word of God, which if you have been in a marriage where I have officiated, I usually love to propose this one to the couples, and most of them have chosen this one, so forgive me, those leaders who have been to the most of the weddings that I've done. I'm going to repeat a vow that is mentioned here. Here is the groom's vow, okay? It goes like this, "I..." And then you can put the groom's name, "take you and the bride's name to be my wife. I commit to love you as Christ loves the church. I will lead you by serving you. I will encourage you to treasure Christ above everything else in this world. I will forgive you as Christ has forgiven me." This is what the husband the potential husband is promising his wife or bride, who will be his wife, "I will forgive you as Christ has forgiven me. I will care for you with humility, kindness, gentleness, and patience. I will please you by putting your interests above my own. I will honor you with my purity. I will join with you in the mission God has entrusted to us. I will sacrifice my life for your sake. I will cherish you as a child of God, and by the grace of God, I will be faithful to this covenant as long as we both shall live." Men, that's what you're committing to when you commit to marry your wife. Here is the bride's vow. "I," you can put the bride's name there, "take you and the groom's name to be my husband. I commit to love you as the church loves Christ. I will trust you by submitting to you. I will encourage you to treasure Christ above everything else in this world. I will forgive you as Christ has forgiven me. I will care for you with humility, kindness, gentleness, and patience. I will please you by putting your interests above my own. I will honor you with my purity. I will join with you in the mission God has entrusted to us. I will sacrifice my life for your sake. I will cherish you as a child of God. And by the grace of God, I will be faithful to this covenant as long as we both shall live." That is what you are committing to when you marry your husband. God designed marriage to be a covenant. Sixthly and finally, God it is that defines roles within marriage. You know, there are many negotiables when it comes to marriage, but there are only a few non-negotiables. And the roles within marriage is one such non-negotiable. Husband, you see, as we read in Ephesians 5, if you're still there, in verse 25, is called to be the spiritual leader of the household. The husband is to love sacrificially, which means he is to put his wife's needs above his own. He is to protect and provide, which means he is to care for her spiritually, emotionally, and physically. If he's the leader, many times men will come and say to me, "I think I'm interested in someone. What do you think?" And I ask them, "Are you in a position to take care of yourself?" And they say, "Of course I am." "Are you in a position to take care of another individual?" That stops many in their tracks as they think, "Am I really in a position to care for another individual, for another adult?" He's to protect and provide. He's to lead in godliness, which means he is to be modeling Christ-like behavior as he guides his family. And he's to do all of that, not as an authoritarian leader, but not one who is lording it over others, but he's to do it in a very servant-hearted way. A wife, on the other hand, is called to voluntarily and lovingly submit to the husband's leadership. She's to respect her husband, which means she values his leadership and support his God-given role. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, she is to be his suitable helper, someone who complements and completes him in that sense. And her submission is to be voluntary and loving. It's to reflect trust, in God's design and husband's Christ-like leadership. Now, the reason that God designed and defined those roles is that there would be order at home. He's a God of order. He's a God of structure. There is order and structure wherever he is involved. There's order and structure in the church, and there's order and structure at home. And so his design prevents chaos and promotes harmony and peace. Those then are the principles. I would say those are the foundations that we need to understand as we head towards the practices. They're not exhaustive, as you can see. I don't claim that these are the only six that exist. There are probably many more, but they cover some of the main areas of what biblical marriage is. Now we take those principles and we work backward and apply that to what it means to date for the glory of God. So secondly, godly practices for dating. First of all, as we consider dating, ensure that you, yes, you, are worth walking worthy of the Lord to begin with. I'm just going to assume for a few minutes that I'm talking to a believer, an individual who has repented of his or her sins and placed his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. An individual who is, in other words, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. And if that is true of you, then it means that you are regularly feeding your soul on the Word of God, that you're saturating your life in prayer as you seek wisdom and direction from God. So the guys, men, you can only lead where you have been yourself, meaning you can expect to fulfill your role as a spiritual leader in the house if you yourself are regularly communing with the Lord. Ladies, you can fulfill your role when you have regularly submitted to the Lord in your walk with Him. There's at least two times that I remember that I've done more than 15 weddings so far. Two times I remember we had to pause the premarital counseling because I was finding that the couple wasn't in God's Word regularly. You can't suddenly, after marriage, begin to be in God's Word just because you're married. No, you're going to carry your habits from before marriage into your marriage. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Which is to say, live consistently with your identity in Christ. In Colossians 1:10, he explains further what it means to live or walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Could you say about yourself, as you look at your own walk with the Lord, that you are regularly growing in your knowledge of Him? Could you say that you are growing in your understanding of God's Word and application of it in your regular life as you sit here? In Colossians chapter 3, a couple of chapters later, he writes, "If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking things, the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let me make it even more personal, specifically to the men. If juvenile pursuits, whatever they are, video games for example, and I'm not saying you shouldn't play. There are times where I've played with my son, I've enjoyed it. But if that is still your priority over your relationship with the Lord, then I have to gently point out to you that you're not ready for marriage. If there are major sin struggles in your life, addiction, pornography, anger, then marriage is not going to make it go away. You're not ready for marriage. So first, practice for dating. Ensure that you yourself are walking worthy of the Lord. No use seeking a spouse who is walking worthy. No, you yourself need to walk worthy of the Lord. Secondly, and this is more perhaps what we are familiar with, perhaps this should not come as a surprise to you, you ought to seek a spouse in the Lord. There are two specific instructions when it comes to seeking a spouse that the Bible gives to believers. Here's where the rubber meets the road in that sense. Here's more specific information for us. In the context of the first one, which is 2 Corinthians 6:14, is much broader than just marriage, but I do believe it applies to marriage. There, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" You, as a believer, are under the domain of Christ. You are rescued from the domain of darkness, and God has placed you in the domain or the kingdom of His Son. But this individual who's not a believer, he or she is in the domain of darkness. What does light have to do with darkness? What does falsehood have to do with truth? In Corinthians 7, verse 39, a great passage to study, Paul writes, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes." And then he adds this, "only in the Lord." It's the same principle. Marry or seek a spouse who is in the Lord. Now, if you want a reason as to why seek a spouse only in the Lord, then go back to the biblical principles of marriage that we just looked at. If God is the author of marriage, if God's glory is the goal of marriage, if marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, if God designed marriage to be a covenant, then it only makes sense to have a partner who is committed to those same principles and to the same God if you are to have a thriving and a God-honoring marriage. And that brings us to the next logical question, really, within this section. So should you marry someone just because they say they are Christians? I would say no, and I think you would say no as well. But not only should they know the Lord, but they should also live according to their knowledge. And I think this is where it's helpful to take some time. Take your time to observe their life. Take your time to observe this individual who you are interested in. Is the individual I'm intending to date walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? Does this individual consistently demonstrate godly character in their speech, in their actions, and in their attitudes? Do they display the fruit of the Spirit? Are their priorities God-centered? Is God first in their life, or are worldly desires and ambitions dominant in their life? Do they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Does he or she demonstrate humility and teachability? You're not suddenly going to be humble once you get married. How do they respond when they are confronted about some sin? Are they willing to admit mistakes? Are they willing to seek counsel? Are they growing spiritually? Are they humble in their attitude? Our Lord reminds us in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So not only should the individual be a believer, but he should demonstrate, or she should demonstrate, that they are living like one. And therefore, I'll tell you this, it is always, always worth waiting for that one individual as you seek to honor God in this area. You honor God in this area, and God will honor you. Always worth waiting for that individual. Seek a spouse then in the Lord. Thirdly, this might be a little strange in the Western world, but involve godly individuals in the process. Now, if you were with us during the series in Ruth, I mentioned it there first. There are two instances in the Bible where in the story we are taken to the before marriage phase. Great chapters to learn from. Three if you count Adam and Eve, but it's not helpful in our case as that was the very first couple. The first instance in the scriptures is really the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And there we find, you can go home and read Genesis 24, there we are find that Abraham and his servant, who is not named, are involved in seeking a spouse for Abraham's son Isaac. What does the servant do? The servant follows instructions from Abraham. He also is a godly man, so he prays for guidance. He speaks clearly and boldly to Rebekah's parents and her brother, and then with Rebekah's approval, he brings her back to Isaac. So there's someone else, apart from Isaac, who's involved in the process. The second is a story that we studied together about Ruth, and there we find Naomi is involved in the process. In one sense, she initiates, she guides, she provides counsel, and then she helps Ruth execute that plan. And once she has done all she can, she rests in the Lord. Solomon writes in Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. That's a wise practice. And I don't want to put it in a way where it seems like it's a command from God. I'm not saying that, so don't take it that way. There is no command that says you ought to include others. But if you seek advice from a wise, mature individual in minor decisions of life, whatever the decisions are, if you seek advice and counsel on minor decisions of life, isn't it wise to involve godly, mature individuals when it comes to such a major decision in life? You see, godly counsel protects you from so many things. It protects you from mistakes. Godly individuals encourage faithfulness to God's standards. Godly individuals can help you see through the individual that you're intending to date. Perhaps they can see something that in your, you know, I'm trying to think about the right word to use because I don't want to undermine your love for this individual, but you're in love with this individual and you cannot see certain things when you've already given your heart to that individual. And so it's wise to get somebody else involved who's able to see these things. Now you might say to me, well, you're married for 20 years, so it's easy for you to say that. Well, to that I would say, you need individuals in your life for whom it's easy to say certain things to you, right? Otherwise, they would never be said. Godly individuals also pray with you as God takes you through this process of dating. Solomon writes again in Proverbs 19, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. So involve godly individuals in the process. Fourthly, don't be anxious for a spouse. And that's why, you know, this lesson might seem a little strange because I want you to get the seriousness of what biblical standard for marriage is. And at the same time, I don't want you to carry the weight of everything around like you are having to decide some very earth-shattering decisions in one sense. But if you were to read Matthew 6, verse 25 onwards, that is the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Don't be worried about even the mundane things of life, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You're not in the best position to pursue a husband or a wife when your life is consumed with anxiety. To be anxious when the Lord has commanded us not to be anxious is really to disobey Him. Now, if by being anxious we can get what we want, then let's all be anxious, right? But listen to what the Lord says in verse 27. And who, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? If you can worry and add a single hour to your life, then go ahead and worry. But the answer is no, you cannot do that. So you're not to worry, you're not to be anxious. So what are you to do instead? You're to rest in the sovereignty and providence of God. It goes back to the principles we learned earlier. But in verse 30, it says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, God loves you as His child, and He cares for you far more than you will know or understand. And I think the present dating scene in the Christian world and the influence of the culture around it has just unnecessarily complicated what should really be a very simple process. So going out for a coffee does not mean you're going to have to end up marrying that individual, okay? It's just a coffee. Now, just because someone looks at you or talks to you does not mean there's something going on. Don't get so worked up about interacting with a member of the opposite sex that you fail to live joyfully. One of the harms of what I see as dating, just observation, is that when you begin to be interested in another individual, it's as if you live as though the rest of the group doesn't exist, or there's no one else that exists apart from you both. Now, don't get me wrong. You need to be attracted to each other, okay? If you tell me, I don't like that girl, or I don't like that boy, but I would like to date them, that doesn't make any sense. So there needs to be some attraction, right? So don't get me wrong. But don't get so worked up about interacting with someone of the opposite sex that you fail to live joyfully in the present. You know, we all know that individual who tries too hard. He or she is so consumed with dating and marriage that the present is not a moment they live in. They either live in the past or in the future. So don't be anxious for a spouse. I hope that the principles that I shared earlier would comfort you, would give you encouragement, would give you direction. Fifthly, men initiate as ladies respond. Now, hear me out there before you conclude what I'm trying to say here. Ladies, I feel with you on this one. It almost gives the sense that you are not in control. It almost makes you feel like you are helpless. So I want to clarify something up front. Just because he initiates, you don't have to respond in the affirmative, okay? You always have the choice and the freedom to say, thank you that you are interested in me, but I am not interested in you. And guys, that's not the end of the world. If you've looked at all the biblical principles that I shared with you, that's not the end of the world, okay? So you always have a choice and the freedom to say, I'm not interested. However, I draw this practice, which I've put here, men initiate, ladies respond, from the role that God has assigned to the man in the relationship. You see, if he's the leader and if he never initiates anything, then how can you expect him to lead you in marriage? You know, we've already looked at Ephesians 5:23, where Paul writes, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. You see, Christ leads the church with sacrificial love, and the husband models that leadership towards his wife. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Which is to say, there is a divinely ordered chain of authority and submission. To the husbands, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this does not mean that a woman never initiates. Okay? We've learned from the story of Ruth, it is Naomi that initiated that particular relationship. She is the one who got the ball rolling. But that is also because she was a widow. There's no husband in her life at that point of time. So my point is that if a woman is always the one who is initiating, something is not right. Something is off balance there. It doesn't bode well for the future of that relationship. If the woman is always saying, can we pray together? Can we read the scriptures together? If she's the one who is doing that always, it doesn't bode well for the husband to lead as a spiritual leader. But I did find a verse that I felt is making my point better. So why don't we turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And notice verse 22. Let me read it for us. Solomon writes, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The word there to find, it means to secure or to acquire, to attain. And here's why I mentioned it. That word find, it means a deliberate or it implies a deliberate action. It is to seek something with intent and to find it in God's providence. The word find doesn't mean stumbling across by accident. You know, we use the word find that way when we discover something of value. I found this key or I found this ring. But here it is used to mean something deliberate, something intentional. Notice, he who finds, he is intentional about it. Men, a spouse is not going to fall in your lap, okay, without you making any effort on your part. Men initiate and ladies respond. Sixthly and finally, as we conclude our time together, get busy serving the body of Christ. If you're a believer, you are gifted by the Lord to serve the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7, Paul writes, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Go down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. If you're a believer, you're gifted by the Lord to serve his body. Be busy using that gift. In 1 Corinthians 7, as he writes about marriage and singleness, he says, an unmarried person is concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. In contrast to that, a married person's interests are divided. In other words, singleness is an opportunity for you to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. So you're not to go somewhere or some mountain or some place waiting for that right person to come along your path. While you wait for God to provide a spouse, pour yourself into relationships in the church. Intentionally seek to mentor younger believers. Disciple new believers. Encourage the discouraged, those who need spiritual guidance. Use your time strategically. Volunteer in places that would change or challenge your walk with the Lord. And be purposeful in practicing godly habits. Cultivate them while you are single, because that is going to shape your marriage later on. Now you'll see I've not covered everything that you hoped I would cover. I've not talked about things that you could do while you are dating. Of course, we have a few resources that I would definitely recommend. We recommend Holding Hands, Holding Hearts by the Phillips. We also recommend Marry Wisely, Marry Well by Ed Baker. There's a few other books that I could recommend to you. I've not gone in that direction yet, but I just wanted to put principles before you to get you to think and perhaps even clarify some things in your heart as you seek to honor God through this important relationship. Let's close our time in a word of prayer, and then we'll spend some time in our small groups. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the gift of marriage. It is truly a gift from you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek to honor you through our lives as we seek to have marriages that put you at the center of everything. Your word tells us that marriage is to be held in high honor among all. And that is our desire, Lord. I pray for the small groups as they discuss. I pray that you would be exalted. And Lord, many questions that we may have the opportunity to be answered in that setting. But if not, we pray that we would seek answers through your word. We would seek answers from listening to those who have gone ahead in this particular area in terms of writing, in terms of thinking. But more than anything else, we would seek wisdom from you. You are the source of all wisdom. And so, Lord, help us to rest in you. Remind us of the fact that you're a sovereign God, and that if you have placed a desire for marriage in our life, that we need to wait patiently for you to work and for us to do the things that are in our hands. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.